Our lesson this morning starts on a series that we're going to be doing on the Thessalonian epistles. We're in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, gaining God's orientation for this life. Paul's epistles to the believers in Thessalonica addressed new converts out of raw paganism who faced persecution and false teaching, a recipe for spiritual defeat if they failed to get adequate spiritual insight. These needs are similar to what many believers face in today's godless world. So we view 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10 on gaining God's orientation for this life so we can function with stability and peace and living in this life. I'd like to look to God in prayer and then we'll get into his word. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity that you grant us to fellowship around the word of God. We recognize that the Spirit of God is the author of Scripture. He's the one who illumines it to us. He's the one who indwells us as believers and equips us to live it. We ask, Father, for wisdom to pay attention to the leading of the Spirit of God as we get into this passage, that we would understand the teaching and apply it in your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of our Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay, in his opening greetings in both of his letters to the Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul did something that he didn't do in any of his other epistles. He claimed that his readers were spiritually positioned in both God the Father and in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn to the other epistles, if he mentions about being positioned in anybody, he talks about being positioned in Christ. But here he says you're in the Father and in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it both Thessalonians epistles. That's very interesting. This claim is not found in the introduction of any of Paul's other letters, so it indicates that he wanted the new converts to realize how secure was their spiritual position in the Lord in contrast to the dreadful insecurity of the paganism from which they had come and the insecurity that marked the godless world around them. For the first 7 years that my parents were in Nigeria, we were down in pagan territory, which is in southwestern Nigeria, where the African people down there would sacrifice pigs and chickens and so forth to various gods or the spirits. And they lived in complete fear of the spirit world. And when they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and were introduced to him and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who was indwelling them, that was a tremendous relief because they lived in constant fear. So insecurity is the hallmark of paganism, especially if it's endemic and systemic and it's been there for a long time. So Paul is working very hard here to say you are solidly secure in your salvation in the Father and in the Son. Incidentally, this is something that increasingly we're going to need to emphasize as the church, because increasingly people are actually turning to and calling themselves pagan in this country. In fact, people will come out and actually say, increasingly, there's a high percentage of especially young people who view themselves as being non-religious. And the next step from non-religious is actually paganism. So, and paganism breeds insecurity. So this is extremely important, this first verse, and that's something that we need to keep in our minds. We need to get squared away that we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure and so forth. I've done a work there on the passages that Arminians use to deny that you have eternal security. There are 115 different passages, and I've done a work on that. If you're ever interested in that, I'd be glad to produce that for you. I did it a number of years ago. I went through all 115 verses that they use and show how they mistranslate them. Those 115 verses are mistranslated 9 different ways. And Dr. Walvoord and Dr. Chafer in their book, Major Bible Things, brings this out, so went ahead and did the study. But you're secure. That your salvation is absolutely rock solid. Nobody can take it away from you. When you're born into the family of God, you're not unborn. You can't unborn yourself, no matter what you do or don't do. You're a child of God, and the salvation, since our salvation is entirely of God, you can't hurt that salvation status. It's lock solid. I know in the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of Protestant churches, especially the charismatic persuasion, say that you can lose your salvation if you do something really bad. No, you can't. Now, that doesn't mean that it's a carte blanche that we can go ahead and sin like the devil. No, because if you do that, you can actually lose your physical life prematurely, because God will discipline you. But he takes a soul home to heaven to keep it saved. But our salvation is absolutely secure. Paul then wished for God's grace, that's his unmerited favor, and its resulting peace from God their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to be directed to them, ministering to build them up in their Christian faith. Now, having stated how stable was their spiritual position in the Lord, Paul provided God's orientation that his readers were to adopt regarding living in this life in the spiritually godless world. It's very important to know what you're supposed to be doing on this earth. Now that I'm saved, great, okay, what's next? Okay, this is where people need to understand what the program is, and they need to understand it in a nutshell. That's what this passage does excellently. Paul always thanked God for his readers' work of faith in God, their labor of love toward one another, and the apostles' missionary team, and for their patient hope for Christ's return. Faith, hope, and love. These are three qualities Paul brings out. Faith is always directed towards God. Love is directed to God too, but love is also especially emphasized towards the body, other Christians. And hope is dealing with what's next. Hope is the hope of the rapture, going home to be with the Lord, where we are glorified. Those three things you have to keep in mind. That's what Paul's thinking about throughout this passage. Now, these evidences of conversion made Paul realize that these believers were chosen of God, that from eternity past, God had known that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he chose them, based on that foreknowledge, to live a godly Christian life, like 1 Peter 1:1 says. I'll talk about this in a little bit. To be raptured to heaven, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and to end up in God's heavenly presence, holy, blameless, and in love, Ephesians 1, 3-6. Let me deal just briefly with the doctrine of election and predestination. There are two schools of thought, both of which are wrong, that are promoting themselves in evangelical circles. There's Calvinism. Calvinism says that God selected who would believe in Christ and who would not believe in Christ and locked that in eternity past. So if there are some people they believe that never will believe because God didn't choose them. And there are other people that can't help but believe because God chose them. The problem with that view is, if God locks in who's to believe based upon his election, what's the purpose of faith? Why not just save a person because God says, I elected you, I didn't elect you, I elected you, didn't elect you. There's no purpose for faith. The Arminian does just the opposite. The Arminian position says, no, God in eternity past foresaw that I would believe, so he chose me to be saved. Well, why choose anybody to be saved if they're going to believe anyway? That doesn't make sense. So both Calvinism and Arminianism err. And the reason they err is they have justification, the result of God's election. In the New Testament, and I've done an extensive study on this, that's just not the truth. That's not the case. God in eternity past foresaw who would be saved, who would be justified. He saw that. And based upon that, he elected those people to certain blessings beyond that. One of them is the Christian life, 1 Peter 1:1. One of them is to be raptured. And one of them is to end up in heaven in the sphere of love without the record of sin, because the judgment seat of Christ is taking care of that, and without the presence of sin, but all in the sphere of love. 1 Peter 1:1 says he's chosen you unto sprinkling. The sprinkling there is not, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ does not refer to justification. Sprinkling is, and Peter is writing to Jews, refers back to when Moses sprinkled the people because they were committing themselves to live a godly life following the law. All the sprinkling has to do, it's very Jewish. It has to do with the idea of now you're going to live a godly life. And if you look at 1 Peter, it's full of how to live a godly life. That's all he's talking about. So 1 Peter 1:1, he chose those who he saw would be saved in Christ to live a Christian life. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says he has chosen you unto salvation. In the context of salvation, Paul is talking about is the rapture. He's talking to people who are concerned that they're going to run into the Antichrist. They're terrified of the Antichrist. They're also terrified of what's going to happen to Christians who have died ahead of time. And Paul says, look, you're not going to be here. God has chosen you unto salvation, namely to the receiving of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When do you receive the glory of Christ? The rapture. That's when we're glorified. That's when you start shining like a bright candle, all right? Because our bodies are changed and we reflect the glory of God. And then Ephesians 1:3-6, he has chosen us to be in him, before him, or in his sight, holy, blameless, and so forth. The word in his sight, I've done a Greek study on that, actually means in his presence. God has chosen us that when we get into his presence someday, that we're not going to have a record of sin because the judgment seat of Christ is taken care of, that we're going to be blameless, no record of sin, holy, no sin nature within us, and we'll be in the sphere of the love. Now, the only thing we have now that we're going to have in heaven from that spiritual standpoint is this attitude of love. That's going to follow us. But the sin is going to be gone. The blame and the weaknesses and the foibles, what makes us err all the time, that's going to be gone. That's going to be done. It's going to be swallowed up in the victory of God. So don't let anybody mislead you in regards to this will. You have free will, and you make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the election of God has to do with being aware of that fact that he knew that, he made some plans. I remember in our first pastorate, we got into a great big parsonage, had many rooms in it. And we had all sorts of people telling us how we should fill those rooms, namely with children. But when we were expecting our first baby, we had a crib there and everything, so we started making plans. Is it going to be a pink blanket or a blue blanket? You know, we didn't know. In those days, you didn't know what the gender of the baby was going to be, but we didn't know. But we started making plans, and we knew exactly. We got a rocking chair so we could rock the baby to sleep, and the dean could feed the baby there in the rocking chair. All of that was head up. That's exactly what predestination is. God saw that these babies were on the way, all right? He saw us coming, so he made some plans. He made some plans. So the idea of predestination and election is always an issue of blessing from God's perspective. Now, number three, these readers had accordingly truly responded to the gospel presentation in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance as backed by the godly lives of the apostle and his co-workers. Consequently, Paul's readers had become followers of the Lord and of Paul and his ministry team, which had included Silas or Silvanus and Timothy. Furthermore, these readers had believed in Christ with joy, regardless of much affliction they suffered from unbelievers for doing so. And we explain this affliction as recorded in Acts chapter 17, 1-10. Though many devout Greeks and prominent women of the pagan community at Thessalonica had believed Paul's gospel, envious, unbelieving Hebrews stirred up evil men, setting the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, trying to bring Paul and his co-worker Silas out to the crowd in order to harm them. Failing to find Paul and Silas there, the mob dragged the new believer Jason and some of the other believers before the city authorities, slandering Paul and Silas by charging that they were inciting rebellion against Rome Caesar, and claiming that there was another king besides Caesar, namely a king named Jesus. Incidentally, this was the slander that caused the persecution to break out in Rome under Nero. The pagans charged the Christians with believing in another king. Now, it's true, we believe that Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that didn't mean that the Christians in that day were trying to usurp the authority of the Roman emperor. In fact, as Christians today, what we seek to do is to obey the law and, you know, uphold those, even if they're wicked people, those who are in leadership over us in the secular world. But we still are looking for the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings to come. But you can see how the unsaved world could distort that. And so they could slander these Christians with this false charge. The news greatly upset the city authorities, who thought Paul was preaching insurrection against Rome. So they took money as a security bond from Jason and the other believers and then let them go. The Thessalonian believers then quickly sent Paul and Silas away from their city by night in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Well, these believers still became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, according to verses 7 through 10. They spread the gospel to these realms. News of their faith spread abroad as reports told of their responsiveness to Paul and Silas. They're turning from pagan idols to serve the living and the true God, and they're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. News had spread of the belief these new converts had in Christ's resurrection from the dead and God's deliverance from God's wrath to come, and his wrath that is in the great tribulation and in hell. I want to talk just a little bit about this issue of the wrath. The reason, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about verses 1 through 12, the reason the wrath of God is coming on the world is because it has rejected Jesus Christ. Now, you and I as believers in Christ, we have not rejected Christ. We have accepted Christ. So the wrath of God cannot be expended against us because of rejecting Christ. We're not guilty of that. We've accepted the Lord. That's why we believe the rapture is before the great tribulation, and that's why we will not go to hell. The reason people go to hell is because they reject the Lord Jesus, who's the solution for their sins, and by rejecting the Lord Jesus, their names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they're cast into the lake of fire. That's in eternity. So there are some who believe in various rapture views. Now, we believe, you know, looking at the timeline up here, we believe the rapture starts at the piano, okay? And during the entire 7-year Great Tribulation period between the piano and the organ, we're going to be up in heaven with the Lord. There are others, however, who believe in what they call the pre-wrath rapture or the mid-tribulation rapture. They believe it starts at the pulpit. Because they say that the real wrath of God and the real fireworks of God's wrath are expressed in the last half. Now, it's true in the last half of the 7-year period, or 3.5 years, that's when the heat is turned up. But the first 3.5 years are also God's wrath, because according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the wrath of God is expressed in allowing people to be deceived. In fact, God will send them a strong delusion. That strong delusion is believing that the Antichrist is Christ. And so they will believe him. So part of the wrath of God starts in this relatively so-called peaceful era, because it's designed to get people who have not accepted Christ to accept the Antichrist, so that they will be wide open for God's wrath that is to occur upon them in eternity. So when we talk about escaping the wrath of God, that includes that deception time. So we got to go at the piano. Praise God. We're going to be out of here first. Now, others believe in the partial rapture theory, that only as you mature during the tribulation period will you be raptured. So you have some people who are raptured at this chair, some at that chair, some at the pulpit, some at that chair, some at that chair. Okay? Only as they mature in Christ. The problem with that is, there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians that we're going to be covering that talks about we should be people who wake instead of sleep. Sleeping talks about moral degradation. Waking means being vigilant and so forth. And Paul says Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live with him. So whether we live a godly life or not, we're going to live with him. So the rapture is going to occur even with Carnal Christians, praise God. Even carnal Christians are going to go up here because they're saved. Positionally, they're saved in the Lord. So there's no such thing as a partial rapture in your between during the great period, this period of time at all. Then there's the post-tribulation view. That means that as Christ is coming back, the church is raptured, they meet Christ in the air, and you come right back down. First of all, that doesn't make any sense. Why be raptured then? To turn around and come right back down. Especially when the Lord Jesus in John 14 says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again so that I can take you to be with that place that I've prepared with you. Well, you're not going to that place if you're in the post-trib rapture. You're just turning and coming back down because you're meeting him in the air and coming back down. So the only way the rapture can call us to home, to be with the place where the Lord wants us to be, is to be pre-trib. Because then we're going to be with the Lord for 7 years. And then we're going to come back with him to the earth. Eventually, God's going to take his heaven that's up there. When he gets a new heavens and new earth, he's going to bring that down on the earth. So eventually, your home and my home in heaven will be connected back with this earth. But it'll be a new earth. And it's going to be very different. But eventually, God's decided to wrap everything up in complete unity within himself and within righteousness. You have a new heavens, a new earth. You have a new Jerusalem, which is your home and my home on the earth where God is. There's going to be no sun because God's going to be the light, and his light will be so great it'll surround the entire earth, and we'll live in blessing at that particular point. So we don't hold to the post-trib rapture. We don't hold to the mid-trib rapture. We don't hold to the partial rapture. We hold to the pre-trib rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture. All of us, carnal or not, all of us who know Christ as our Savior, we're going to be with the Lord. And we're grateful for that. So the lesson is, Paul oriented the new converts in Christ at Thessalonica, who were fresh out of paganism amid joy in the face of stiff persecution, by informing them that their salvation was absolutely secure in God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus, that they were to keep trusting in God, to keep loving fellow believers, and to keep hoping for the rapture to take them out of the world before the expression of God's wrath in the great tribulation or in hell. So for orientation in today's unsettled and anti-God world, may we believers realize that our salvation is fully secure in God the Father and in Christ, that we keep living by faith in God, keep loving each other in Christ, and keep hoping for Christ to take us to heaven in the rapture before God's wrath in the great tribulation or hell. Okay, that's quite an introduction that Paul pushes out there, but it's a good one. We'll open it up now for